going to talk a minute about stone soup or sine qua non, and I expect both of these take a little bit of explanation. So stone soup, if you know the story, or if you don't know the story is told about a traveler who had no food. And he was walking around looking for something to eat. And he came to a village, and wonderful, I found a village. And he comes and says, I need food. And they say, well, we don't have any extra. Right? So, no, we can't share because we don't have enough for ourselves. So sorry. And he goes to the next person. I'd like some food. No, sorry, we don't have anything to share because we're so limited ourselves. Goes through everybody, and nobody offers to help. So then the idea comes. He finds a pot that's not being used. He goes get some water, and he finds this big stone. And he puts it in the pot and puts it on a fire. And this big pot, lots of water, and a stone in the bottom of it. And somebody comes walking by saying, so what are you doing? He says, oh, I'm making some stone soup, and there's no way I can eat it all. So I'm looking for people to share it with. Although, if I just had a couple of carrots, it would just be so much better. Well, I could share a few carrots. So they put a few carrots in, and somebody else comes by. What are you doing? Making stone soup, and this is a great stone. But, you know, if I have plenty to share, but if they're just a little potato, you know, if we had some potatoes we could put, oh, well, I could share a little bit with that, right? And somebody else shares some onion, and he goes around, and pretty soon it's this wonderful stew, and he shares it with everybody, right? And what did he contribute? This stone that was nothing, right? So he had nothing to bring, but he found a way to cause people to share, right? So his part was really nothing in the stew other than a pot of water, right? So stone soup is this idea of saying, I don't actually bring anything myself, but if we can prompt other people, together we can accomplish something. We can have something. So that's stone soup. Sine qua non is a Latin phrase, literally means without which not. It's an essential condition or action, or to put it in more common English, without this, you're going nowhere, right? So this is something that is just necessary to have, right? So if you don't have this, you can't go anywhere. So let me give you just two simple examples, then I want your ideas. An example of stone soup is when people talk about chemistry on a team, say a sports team. It's like, I don't know what happened, but the team just came together, and we work well, and it's not like there's one person who made the difference. Something just made it work. A relationship, sometimes we say, there's just some chemistry here that made this work, and nobody in particular has this. It's just something that happened among us, right? So kind of a stone soup idea. Sine qua non is, if we're going to go for a ride in a car, you know, if you don't have the key, you're not going anywhere. We can have lots of people who come together and say, well, I'll go with you. Great, I'll come too. Nobody has a key. Oh, well, let's push, right? It's just not going to work if you don't have that key. So you see the difference. The one is, there's no particular thing that's really the critical thing. It's what we bring together. The other is, there's something, and if you don't have it, nothing's happening, right? So help me out with this. What might be an example in life of the stone soup type of thing? What are situations we're in where, you know, it's what we all bring together. There's no piece that has to be there for this to work. Does that make sense? When might we talk about something like that? What was that? A potluck. Exactly, right? We say, let's have a meal together. And, you know, if one person doesn't bring food, that's okay because everybody else does. So potluck is a great example of stone soup. Some way we just all share and it works out. Another example, one I think of is what we talked about last week, is a symphony. Right, in many ways, a symphony, you know, you could miss a couple of an instrument. Now, there's some instruments you need that one, but so many, there's multiple. And if somebody doesn't come, that's not the point. The point is together we can make something that's not dependent upon any one person, right? So kind of the stone soup. Anything else? Sure. Sunday morning worship. In what sense? If there's no snack, we can still meet. Yeah, no, that's great. A great illustration. Good, good. How about the other side, the sine qua non, where you say, you know, here's something that if this part isn't here, it's over. We're not going anywhere. What do you think? Sure, the key to the building. That's right. Then that's more problematic. Yeah, good. Sure, in what sense? And the students cheer, the professor's not here, we can cancel class. Yeah. So sometimes there is somebody, like you go to a solo concert, right? And everybody's there except the soloist. There's not much to do, right? So you see the difference between the two. The one says, you know, we modify this a little bit, somebody shows up or doesn't, it's all going to be okay. The other says, there's some peace. If it's not there, it's over. So what I want to think about for a little bit today is that which model better describes the Christian church, right? What, how does this work? And so you'll want to have a Bible. We're looking at Acts 2, and we'll talk more about this drawing in a few minutes. So some will be coming. There's some up here. But you want to have Acts 2 in front of you. I want to say a few words about Acts 2 in order to make sense of the story. Need to understand a few things about the great Jewish feasts. So there are three great feasts when, if at all possible, if you were Jewish, you would need to get to Jerusalem. You need to make the journey to be there, if at all possible. The greatest of these feasts was the Feast of Passover. And this happens in the spring, in March or April. Another feast was called the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost. And the reason it's known as Pentecost is because it happened 50 days after the Sabbath, the Saturday of Passover. So you've got the March or April time frame, you've got the Passover, and then you get Pentecost, and some people would actually stay in Jerusalem between these two. And then the third great feast was the Feast of Tabernacles, and this took place in September or October, something like that. So these great feasts. So, and a significant thing about Passover is that this is when Jesus was crucified and his resurrection took place at Passover. And then we're told for 40 days after his resurrection, he spent time with people. He taught, he met with his disciples. For 40 days he was there, and then he ascended. He went to heaven to the presence of God without dying. And so you've got this 50-day span between Passover and Pentecost, something like 40 or 40 plus a few days, Jesus was there, and then he left. And when he left, he said, don't go anywhere. Wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes in power. So we've got something like a week when people are waiting for something to happen. And he says, you just wait. What he specifically told them to wait for was the Holy Spirit. And I want to just highlight a couple of the promises of the Holy Spirit that were very active in the people. From the Old Testament, here's a statement from Ezekiel. God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God said, I'm going to put my spirit in you that will prompt you to do my will, to follow me. As Lily read earlier from Joel, God says afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Right? So God says, my spirit, my presence will be in you, will be poured out, this promise, on all of you. In the New Testament, John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then Jesus, in this period of the 40 days when he taught his disciples, seemingly near the end, he said, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So there's a great sense of anticipation that God has said this from hundreds of years before. And then Jesus said, it's coming very soon. So you be waiting. And so then that takes us up to the celebration of Pentecost in Acts 2. And it's a longer chapter, so I'm just going to read most of it, but just highlight a few things as we do that. So Acts 2, starting at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So stop there for a second. We are told that the Christians were together. They were waiting. They were in one place. It seems very likely they were actually in the temple in Jerusalem. 120 people probably. It's a big group together. They were in a rather public place. And they're waiting, and as they wait, the Holy Spirit comes and fills these Christians with a dramatic wind, with a visible sight. And we are told that the people started to speak in other tongues, and I have a footnote that says that word also means languages. And we see in a second, these people start to tell God's glory in languages they didn't know. Right? In languages that they did not understand, at least up to this point. And they started to speak, and God was doing something very dramatic. And it got people's attention. So verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." So we stop there for a second. So as I mentioned, this is a time when people came from all over. And this is a map somebody put together that highlights places that people came from to come to Jerusalem. Now, we're told they came from every nation. And it seems that we might say hyperbole. It doesn't mean literally every nation you can find. And the one that is a little bit odd to us in reading it is it says all these people came from Asia. But it was from Roman Asia over here in Turkey, not further out to the east. But there were people who came from a long ways in many places, and they have come to Jerusalem. And they say, "Wow, we can understand. We hear these people speaking." And not only that, I think there might be a little bit orientation toward people groups. They say, "And they're Galileans who are speaking our language. I mean, I can understand some people, but not them. How could it be that these people who don't travel, who don't know things, they're speaking my language?" And the response is people are amazed. They're perplexed. They say, "This is not normal. How could it be that there's this connection with me who am very far from home?" Right? I have to speak Greek to make sense of life here, but somebody comes up to me and speaks my language, and they tell me about God. And we're told that they were perplexed. This was really puzzling to them. And others who mocked and said, "Oh, they're just drunk." Now, perhaps the one who said they've just had too much wine to drink were the locals who didn't speak other languages, right? They say, "It's just gibberish. I can't understand what they're saying. They must not be, you know, clear." And so all these people are trying to figure out what in the world is going on. And so then verse 11, Peter begins to explain. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. And let me just say, apparently, in the feasts, they would fast until 10 in the morning. So it's not just that it's not normal to get drunk in the morning. If they were Jewish, they weren't even eating prior to this time in the morning." So he says, of course these people aren't drunk. "No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Peter gets up and explains. People are confused, they're perplexed, or they make fun. And he says, "This isn't what you think. This is not drunkenness." And then he says, "Here's what this is. This is exactly what God had promised hundreds of years before in the prophet Joel. This is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come just as God said he would. And that's what you're seeing. And so he continues to then explain. Verse 22, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through them, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Let me just say briefly, so the people knew this was written by King David, who had lived hundreds of years before. And he speaks in the first person. God won't abandon me to death. He won't let me go. And so people figured out what are ways to understand that. Peter says, here's how we need to understand David's words. So verse 29, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. And in fact, if you go to Jerusalem, people say, we believe here's where the tomb is. You can see it, right? He was buried, and he didn't leave that spot. So Peter says, here's what was going on. Verse 30, but he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Peter explains this to the people. He says, that thing Joel talked about, that's Jesus, right? And he says, Jesus, his miracles are a signature of God to say, this is God's own, right? He says, this was proof that this was God's chosen Messiah, Savior. And then he says, as God planned, you killed him. And he rose again. My guess is his popularity as a public speaker didn't rise at that point. When he said, you're the ones that killed him. Now, he was talking to a bunch of Jewish people. They hadn't killed him. But he says, you, with the help of the lawless ones, of the Roman soldiers, with their help together, you had him killed. And he rose again. And that last verse, 36, I just put it up on the screen here for a second. I think this is a summary of what he said so far. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Right? And that phrase has really got my attention. Whom you crucified. And they didn't. Their hands weren't on the nails and the hammer. They didn't literally crucify him. Yet they played a significant part. And we don't know what all parts they played. They probably weren't the ones who made the decision and say, send him to be killed. But they were part of it. And I think in some ways what they do, we also do. When we ignore Jesus, when we forget him, when we belittle him, when we judge him, when we disobey, when we say, no, other things are my hope. In all of these things, we say, God has sent his solution. And we say, maybe not. There must be something else that will help make sense of my life. And we set God over here. We set Jesus over here and we set him aside. And he says, this one that you set aside and say, no, I don't think that helps me right now. He says, this one is God, right? This word Lord for the Jews meant this is God, right? God had revealed that Jesus is God and he's Savior. So here's what Peter says. You have trouble and God sent you the one and only solution and you rejected it. There it was. For you, God sent the solution, and you rejected that solution, and in fact participated in his death. A bold thing to say to the crowd, how did they respond?
So we go to verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? So you get the feeling for it. He says, God sent his solution that he's been planning from eternity past. And when you met him, you said, no, I don't think so. Not for me. I have other things, more important things in my life right now, or other things will help me more. You said, no, we don't want him. And the people were cut to the heart because they realized God had provided his best solution. And they said, no, I've got other things on my agenda for today. I have another hope in my life. Right? So they say, what do we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Right, so Peter, in speaking to the people, they realize the terrible wrong they've done, that they have let go of the one who is the God-given solution, who is God himself, and they set him aside. And they say, what in the world are we going to do? Our one solution we rejected. And he says, repent and be baptized. And I love this. Repent and be baptized in what name? The name of the one you rejected. Right? The name of the one, the power of the one you rejected, you are still invited to repent and to be baptized. And when you do, he says, you will receive forgiveness. That you will receive the Holy Spirit. And just highlight these verses from Titus, the Apostle Paul wrote, talking about this work of the Holy Spirit of baptism. It says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. He says, we too were like the people who met our Savior and said, no, I don't think so. Right? We stepped away to a different way. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He saved us through baptism, right? Through the baptism of the Spirit who washes us in rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Let me just say, this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that is a part of becoming a child of God. We practice water baptism as well as an external sign of this, and I'll say more about this. But at the core, he says, repent and have this Holy Spirit wash you and just cleanse you from all that separates you from God. Right? And so the people then respond, verse 41. Those who accept this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. A tremendous response of people responding, and the church grows in unity in a dramatic way. God, through his Holy Spirit, baptized many souls that day. And my best guess is that we're told what Peter said, probably in the language understood by the locals. I think the other apostles were out speaking in languages that other people understood. And as people heard, they responded. And the church, in many ways, was born and grew. When I look at this chapter, I think that Luke shows us that we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they are absolutely necessary, the absolutely necessary foundation and power of the church. Says, here's the formation of the church. It is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father has his plan and promise. God had this plan that he told about hundreds of years earlier, even 1,000 years earlier. He says, here's my plan. Someday it's going to happen. This was God's good idea. And it was implemented by God the Son, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. He says, here he came. Jesus came and he died and he rose again. And he says, then Jesus has the authority to give the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit is his empowering presence in us. Right? This is absolutely necessary to the existence of the church, to the life of the church. This is who the church is the group of people that God has redeemed by his plan through the work of his Son, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this church is filled with people who have ignored and forgotten and belittled and judged and disobeyed Jesus Christ. Peter's speaking. Back up 50-some days. Where was Peter when Jesus was being crucified? Well, I don't even know the guy. Oh, no, I swear, I've never heard of Jesus. Right? The church is not made up of people who have been faithful to God. The church is made up of people who met Jesus and said, no, I don't think so. who ignore him, forget him, belittle him, judge him, disobey him. This is what the church is. It's filled with people who are like that, who are then welcomed freely by his grace through faith. Right? We are to repent in the name of the one we've denied. Right? And this is the amazing grace of God. We are welcomed freely by his grace through faith, by the washing of rebirth. And renewal by the Holy Spirit. This is the pouring out of the Spirit that is the foundation for who the church is, who Christians are, and who the people of God are. So we go back to this question, stone soup or sine qua non. You see all the people putting stuff into the pot, right? Well, from a Christian perspective, guess what's happening when all the people put their stuff in the pot? They're unclean. Right? Everybody who adds food, I come and I bring my food and I bring with it my trouble. And you bring with it your trouble. And we fill this pot, and now it's just all of our trouble put together. Right? If we live by stone soup, we're in horrible trouble. Because we're taking all of our problems and putting them in the same pot. Right? In contrast, what we're told is that what was going into that pot was Jesus Christ. Right? The one we denied is the one who goes in, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit, everybody else then is also coming with cleansed gifts, right? Jesus Christ is the sine qua non of the church. If we don't have him, if we don't have God, the rest of this will only make us worse off, right? Without God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we have nothing. Well, actually, we do have something. We have nothing but uncleanness, right? Get a group of people together, and we're going to bring our uncleanness together. The hope of the church is not that we find good people and get us together and filter out the ones who aren't so good. Right? The hope of the church is Jesus Christ and the gift of his Holy Spirit. It's God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the sine qua non of the church. So what are the implications? Well, this means to enter the church, there's only one way. It's through Jesus Christ. Right? To enter into God's family, it is through him. We are to repent. A change of mind, a radical reorientation. And here's a key way that we have to repent. You and I put our hope in many things. Sometimes we put our hope in ourselves, right? I can do this, right? If I just try harder, if I do the right thing, I can do this. Sometimes we put our hope in other people and say, here's somebody who's going to do this for me, or a group of people who, there's my hope. And some of us have no hope at all, right? We say, it's just not going to work for me. I'm done, right? For all of us, God says, repent, turn away from that, and turn to hope in Christ alone. For myself, for the church, for anything that's good in this world, my hope is in him. This is a radical reorientation that says the one who couldn't be kept in the grave is the one who gives me hope, who has the promise of life. Right? He says, repent and be baptized. Be baptized in Jesus' name and his identity, his authority, his promise. The one I denied. He says, come and be baptized in his name. And so we do see this in two parts. The internal experience of baptism. This is the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Something we can't see, we can't touch, we can't hear. It is a work of God that he does inside us to fundamentally change who we are. And then there is the external. This literal covering by water is a visible and communal sign of the internal reality. And they had lots of pools near the temple and lots of people to help out. But 3,000 was a lot of people to go through those pools and say, yes, we are publicly saying this internal thing has happened for us. We want to identify with Christ and with his people. So he says, enter the church through Christ alone. And then he says, live in the power of the Spirit, individually and together. To live by the power of the Spirit is to be sure that we don't put our hope in ourselves or someone else or a group of people. We don't put our hope in a good vision. We don't put our hope in a technique or a strategy or a dialogue or anything else, except we put our hope in God. We put our hope in God through prayer, through obedience to God, through fellowship with Christ and his people, through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Right? We're to live by this sine qua non, by the one thing that without which all we have is trouble. We're to live by God, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we are to rejoice and proclaim this good news. Right? And I love this statement by Paul. He says, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves is your servant for Jesus' sake. And I, sadly, publicly confess today, this week I had an opportunity to honor God. I was talking to a colleague about this church. And in a way, I felt like I've been doing a really good thing. I said, we have wonderful people in our church. And we do. But I had the chance to honor God and to say, I serve a wonderful God who's doing an amazing thing. And I praised you. Right? I said, my hope in this endeavor is that we've got great people, and we do. But that's not my hope. Right? Our hope is in God, who is doing a great work. We will always be disappointed if we hope in anything else. And so I am so sorry before God and before you that I had the opportunity to praise him, and I praised people. We have to be sure that we proclaim our God as the thing without which we have nothing. And everything else is at best nothing. In reality, it's trouble. Right? We rejoice in God. We don't preach ourselves. So tell people about church. That's great. But don't tell people that we've got great people in our church. Tell people we have a great God who is doing a wonderful thing. We don't preach ourselves, but him and us as servants. Right? We come with unclean hands and unclean hearts. We come and are washed by God. We're washed once for all in justification of God saying you are cleansed forever. And we are washed daily through this sanctification, through this washing of renewal that we experience. We are to be God's people together for his glory by his power. Right? That's what the church is to be. We are invited to rejoice in this and to proclaim this and to tell people we have a great God expressed in his Son, Jesus Christ, who lives in us by the power of his Spirit for his glory forever. Right? See, when we look at the church, it is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit who are absolutely necessary as the foundation and the power of the church. It's filled with people like you and me who have ignored and forgotten and belittled and judged and disobeyed Jesus Christ, yet are welcomed freely by his grace through faith, by the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. As our prayer of confession and assurance today, I just lead to this as a time for you to reflect. The statement that Paul makes is that people encountered Jesus and said, I'm not so sure he's what we need. Right? He says, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So let's take a moment for reflection and to confess for the ways in which we have put our hope in other things, have proclaimed other things rather than our God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just come to bow before you and to confess how often we have put our hope in other things, how we have set aside your Son. Father, please, by your Spirit, speak in our hearts now. Father in heaven, we are ashamed that we have set aside your Son. We've put our hope in other things, or we've lost all hope. And Father, we thank you that even so, we're invited to repent and be baptized in his name. What amazing grace. What forgiveness. So Father, we ask now that as we have confessed, that we would experience again the washing of rebirth for a first time, of renewal on an ongoing basis, that we would experience this inner cleansing of all that is in us, that is unclean, that is shameful, that is wrong. And welcome us, Father, into your family. Empower us by your Spirit to live as your people. for your glory, not for ours. Help us to proclaim you as Lord and us as servants, and the most beautiful, wonderful, good Lord there could be. We thank you for inviting us to be a part of your family, to call you our Father by your grace. Through your Son we pray. Amen.